This chapter 16 of the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, just keep them open there, or open it on your in your app. And I don't know what this is a silly movie, but it's one of my favorites. Has any of you anyone watched a movie called Zoolander? Anyone seen Zoolander? One of my favorite scenes in Zoolander is when, you know, Zoolander is this, Derek Zoolander is this very famous male model. And he's quite wealthy at one point, and he wants to give back. And so he wants to build a school for kids who can't read good. And so he goes to, he gets some architects and engineers involved and gets them to, tells them, I want to build this school, you know, and it's going to be this great school and it's going to really help out kids. And so they, what they do is they bring him into a meeting, and then on the table they have a scale model of the school, and they rip this cloth off and they're like, ta-da! And then Derek gets furious and he looks at the scale model, and eventually I think he throws it off the table, and he says, what is this? A school for ants? And he just doesn't understand the concept of a scale model. That a scale model is not the actual thing. It is a representation of the thing that you want to build, that the thing that you want to achieve. And what this does is this is a guideline so that you can build it. It's a guide. It's a model. It tells you this is how it's going to look. This is how it's going to work. When you build this thing in real life. And to some extent, the Exodus story, or not to some extent, to a large extent, the Exodus story functions this way for Christians. It is kind of the scale model on which is the pattern for our lives in Christ. You know, if you think about the story, what happens is you start with the people of Israel, God's people, in slavery. They're captives to the Egyptians. They're completely powerless to do anything about their situation, and they're oppressed. And God hears their cries, and He comes and rescues them, and He saves them. But He saves them by judging their captors, their Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and he does that through providing a substitute, because they deserve just as much as the Egyptians to bear God's wrath, and so God provides a substitute, and through the blood of the Lamb, they are able to be spared from God's wrath, and they are brought out of slavery into the freedom of serving and loving and knowing God. But that's not where the story ends, because then what happens is they're not there yet. There's a promise of a land in which they will be able to rest with God, in the presence of God, and enjoy fellowship with Him. But they're not there yet. First, they have to go through the desert. First, they have to experience all kinds of trials and tests and suffering on their way, until all those promises that were made to Abraham are fulfilled and met. And that storyline is the same storyline that we live in. If you're a Christian, you were in slavery to sin, death, and Satan, and God brought you out through the blood of the Lamb, that is Jesus. And you've been rescued from slavery. You are now in this period of the wilderness where we have been given the promise that there will be a new creation in which God will live with us as His people, and there will be no more suffering, death, or pain. But we're still in this period now where we're looking forward to that. And now we're on a journey with God, and we have to trust him until he brings about the new creation. It's the same story. This one is just the scale model, and we're living in the reality of it. And so the scale model helps us to know where we are, what to expect, and really how to live in the moment that we're in, which is very helpful. It's very helpful because I don't know if you've felt this, but this past week has been insane for Trinity. I mean, we've had so much suffering and so much difficulty and so much pain as a congregation. And I think it's quite providential how the Lord, you know, it lands us in chapter 16 of Exodus. You know, I didn't plan this like this way, but here we are. And I think it's because the Lord wants us to say, this is where you are in the story, you know, in the scale model. This is the part where you are in. And this is how we respond. So let's look at this. So, you know, the people of Israel, they're out of Egypt, but they're not yet in Canaan. And we're told in verse 2, it says that Israel are out in the desert, and the question we want to ask is, why are they in the desert? And the answer is, because God has led them there. Remember that when they came out of Egypt, God, in the form of a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day, led them out. They followed this pillar of cloud and fire. So now, here's the thing. So did you notice, like in verse 2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against who? Moses and Aaron. So there's a little bit of misdirected grumbling. They're getting angry at Moses, who is probably the most reluctant leader in the Bible. Like, Moses was like he argued with God. Remember a few chapters back when he arguing with God, no, don't send me, send someone else, anybody but me. And yet, you know, here they are, and Moses has led them out of slavery and suffering in Egypt, and now they're saying, Moses, Aaron, you guys are the problem. You have brought us here. But actually, what's actually going on is, who has led them into the desert? God. God has led them into the desert. They are there because of God. And I think we can do the same thing sometimes. We can want to blame all sorts of people and all sorts of circumstances and all, you know. Often when we're going through a hard time, we want to point the finger at somebody. But actually, we need to go on our knees and recognize we serve and we have a sovereign God. We are exactly where God wants us to be. So they come to this place and they're quite frustrated and they're grumbling against Aaron and what do they say? So, here's the big question. Why does God actually need them in the desert in the first place? Why doesn't he just go? Because if you look at a map between Egypt and the land of Canaan, like Israel, right? It's actually very short. Like, it's not a long distance. Like, you can get there in a day. Or maybe a week, you know, on foot. But, you know, if you're in a car, you can easily drive there, like, in an afternoon. So, why do they need to wander for 40 years in the desert? What's that? Yeah, I think you're onto something, Christine. We're told, because of course, once they come, you've just had, remember Alex preached, I wasn't here last week, but Alex preached about how God showed his power in the Red Sea. You know, how he judged the Egyptians, he rescued God's people, incredible display of his power and his glory. And of course, the Israelites' response to that is that they respond with gratefulness and thankfulness. Their hearts are filled with praise for God who has rescued them out of slavery with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of power. Is that how it goes? No. What do we see in verse 3? Have a look at verse 3. I think Christine's right. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." You know, if only we died back in Egypt, it would have been way better. And it's completely forgetting the judgment of God on the Egyptians in the Red Sea that they were quite happy to be protected from. You know, you're like, well, you say, oh, it would have been better if we died back in Egypt. It's like, well, you had your chance. You didn't have to go through the Red Sea. They were very happy to do that. Of course they, you know, but they've completely forgotten that. And I love the next bit in verse 3. "There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." It's like they remember, this is like the most rose-colored picture of in the history of rose-colored glasses. You know, like they think about their slavery and their in Egypt as, well, it was just one big spa day with like all-you-can-eat buffet, you know, from morning to night. And I'm not even exaggerating. That's what they say. There were pots of meat and we could just eat as much as we liked. And really what this language is this is the language of addiction. There's this complete denial of how much they suffered, how much they hated being under the whip of the Egyptians, how much they cried out to God for rescue. You know, this is what addicts do. You've seen this. If you've ever had, if you've been an addict or you've known someone who's an addict, you know that what they do is they're like, they hate, on the one hand, they absolutely hate who they are and who the drugs makes them. But they will, you know, once they're free of it, they will say, oh, man, that was so good. It was so wonderful. I wish, I long for that. And as we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, really the big thing, the big problem is not so much the big thing that God needs to rescue the Israelites from is not just their slavery, but or it's not just getting them out of slavery, but it's about getting the slavery out of them. That's the long and the hard process. And so this is the reason why they're in the desert. Moses, at the end of his life, is looking back over these 40 years in the desert, and he says this in Deuteronomy 8. He says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." And so there we're given the reason. Moses understands what God's doing in these 40 years. And they're there to test them. Because the reason they wander around the desert is because they don't know their own hearts. The desert wandering is about testing. It's about training. It's about counseling. It's about changing their hearts, because they're still slaves in their hearts. They're still addicts in their hearts. And so, you know, often we would, the things we pray for, I don't think we're always really that ready for the things that we pray for. You know, very often we pray that the Lord would make me joyful. Give me Give me joy. And you know what God says in Romans 5? He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. If we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So God actually says that it is through this process of suffering that God actually brings about joy. And that's scary, isn't it? It's suffering that produces the perseverance and the perseverance character and the character hope and joy. And that's exactly what he says in what Moses says in Deuteronomy 8. He says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger. So isn't that crazy? Moses says, who caused you to hunger? Why are you hungry? God caused you to hunger. God caused the suffering in your life. God, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. By the way, I just love the Hebrew word for manna is watchamathing. That's what it means. The Israelites go out, they see the manna, and they're like, what's this? And then they call it, what's this? That's what the word manna is. It's the Hebrew phrase, what's this? So he says, you know, he was feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God, your God, disciplines you. You see, there is a purpose. It's not arbitrary. It's not like they're just wandering there, you know, because God's trying to kill time. There is a purpose there, and his purpose is to shape them and to mold them and to mature them and to grow them and to get them to know who he is and that they would trust him. And that's why when he provides food for them, verse 6, so Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And verse 8, again, Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord who gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread you want in the morning. Verse 12, and you've heard, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. You see, the object is that God is training, God is disciplining his children so they would learn to trust him. So they would know that he is their provider. He is the one who gives them everything. You know, David writes in Psalm 78, and he's thinking back about this incident, and this is what David says. He says, they spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert? Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them grain from heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and led forth the south wind by his power. He rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp, all around their tents. God is trying to teach them that he is their provider. Have you thought about this? You know, this verse which Moses talks about, and he says that then you will know that man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. Does that verse sound familiar? Where have we seen that in the New Testament? Anyone know? Temptation of Jesus, right? So Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him also in the desert, like the Israelites. And he says to him, you know, Jesus is starving, he's really hungry, and Satan says to him, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just change these stones into bread? And Jesus quotes this verse back at him, and he says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, have you ever wondered, why is this a temptation? Like, why is this even a sin? Like, Jesus, a little earlier, changed water into wine. What would be wrong with changing stones into bread? He can do it. What's so wrong about that? What's so sinful about that? When I was a kid, in Sunday school, I read this and I was like, you know, Jesus says man does not live by bread alone. And I thought, oh, well, yeah, obviously. I mean, there's bread, but we also need water and we also need, you know, 5 fruit and veg a day. And air is probably up there as well. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying, well, it's just that, you know, we need the word of God as much as we need bread? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that, what he's saying is this. He's saying that we think when we go and buy a loaf of bread at Countdown, or what's it now? I will forever call it Countdown. It's Woolworths. But, okay, if we go to Woolworths, Pack and Save, we buy a loaf of bread. We think that, you know, we are buying this loaf of bread with our money, which we have earned, and we are providing for ourselves or for our families. We struggle to actually, in that process, we struggle to actually see that what is happening there is that God has orchestrated a pretty massive miracle. God has caused a whole supply chain to exist. He has put people in specific places at a specific time, and he has made wheat grow. He has put it in the heart of somebody to start a business growing wheat. And other people who set up a factory to mill the wheat, and other people who's decided to build a supermarket where I live so that I could have bread. Everything that's going on there is the operation of God's word at work. God is speaking and he is controlling and he is directing everything in all of creation to provide for me. It's not just that, you know, I haven't provided anything for myself. Anything that I need to live does not come from me. It comes from God. It is by his command that we live. It is by his word that we exist and that we're sustained. And so the temptation that Satan brings to Jesus is Jesus is God in the flesh. And so the temptation is, oh, Jesus, you don't need God to provide for you, you know, in his human nature. He's saying, you could just use the fact that you're God and you don't need to depend on the Father. You can provide for yourself. And so this is what God is showing and teaching through the Exodus. He is teaching them that he is faithful, that he will never abandon them, that he will never let them go. He will never leave them without what they need. Now, there's something quite odd about this passage and about this text. So I just want to go back to verse 4 and have a look at verse 4 with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. All right, so here's the test. Here's the parameters. We want to see whether they follow my instructions. On the sixth day, verse 5, they are to prepare what they are to bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other day. So the instructions are very simple. Go out every day, collect your food. You know, God's going to rain down Kellogg's Frosties from the sky. It sounds delicious. And he's going to provide you with quail. You go, you collect what you need, and then on the sixth day, you collect double the amount because there won't be any on the Sabbath. So, pretty simple. How do they do? How do they do in the test? All right, look at verse 19. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning, right? You eat all of it. Verse 20. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until the morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell, and so Moses was angry with them. I would also be angry if some of you kept food here and it was full of maggots and it stank. Okay, right? Not very well. They don't pass the test very well. Look at verse 25. Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord, you will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went down on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. All right. Now, every time we read this, I know if you're anything like me, you're saying, Lord have mercy. These people are idiots, right? And if you're anything like me, maybe you're more less cynical than I am, but I'm like, what idiots? Like, how can they not? This is a simple test. How do they get it wrong? But I want to say something here, and I want you to do something, and I'm giving you, whenever you have that thought, not just in the book of Exodus or here, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, when you look at the nation of Israel and you say, idiots, I want you to take wherever, I'm giving you permission to edit your Bible. And I say that because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, what he wants us to do with this story. Wherever it says some went out and did this. Some went out and did this. I want you to insert your name in there. Unless, of course, you at no time in your Christian walk have ever said to yourself, I'm really worried that I will have everything I need. Or, I'm not sure God will provide for me here. Or I'm not sure what God has planned in this situation is better than what I would have decided if I was in his shoes. See, this is not just, I mean, we can so easily look at Israel and be like, oh, idiots. But they're us. They're the scale model. We're just like them. We do this all the time. We struggle to trust God, even though he has saved us and he's redeemed us and he's shown his power and rescued us and he's done so much for us, and yet we still struggle to trust him. But I want, this is the strange thing about this, is right? Look at God's response. Okay, so here's the test. They fail the test. Verse 28, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? God's frustrated. But verse 29, bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, and that is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. And so the people rested on the seventh day. You see, there's something strange. And then, oh, sorry, I forgot to read those last verses as well. Verse 35. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. So this is weird. Why does God set a test? The people fail. And God continues. He says, all right, let's try that again tomorrow. Oh, they fail again. Let's try that again tomorrow. They fail again. Let's try that again tomorrow. And this carries on for 40 years. And you know what? They still go to the land that God has promised. Why does he do that? What kind of a test is that? That even though they fail it repeatedly, he patiently and lovingly, day in and day out, keeps giving them another opportunity. And the reason for that is because there are different kinds of tests. If you want to go and study at Auckland University, right, you have to pass a test, right? There's an entrance test. And so you'll sit down and you'll write a test, and what happens when you fail that test? You get kicked out. Like, you don't get to go to Auckland Uni. You don't get to study if you can't pass the test. And then let's say you pass the test. Then you get into Auckland Uni. Yay, I'm a student of Auckland Uni. Then you get another test, and you fail that test. What happens? You get kicked out. That's the point of tests. The point of tests is to eliminate you because you're not good enough, or if you're not good enough. And so that only the people who are good enough get through. That's the whole object. But there's another kind of test, and it's a test that parents know very well. It's a test that you give your children every time you give them a command. Every time I say to my girls, hey, you guys are going to go off to the mall, and you're going to, but I'm wanting you guys to meet me back here at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. What is that? That's a test. All right. But there's something different about that test, because in that test, I am not going to disown my children if they fail it. I mean, disappointed maybe, but they're still my kids. They're still going to have another opportunity to fail the next day. They'll still have another opportunity to disobey me because they're my children. That's the relationship that we have. And that's the relationship we have with God. And that's why God says Moses says that he's treating you like sons, disciplining you. Because the relationship is about grace, not about obey and you're in. And that's really the reason why the whole concept of fatherhood is unique in Christianity. You know, like every religion has the idea of God who will judge mankind. Most religions teach that. Even the pantheistic religions, actually. You know, even like in Buddhism or Hinduism, you have this idea of karma. So there is this sense that there is evil in this world and there must be justice, and So God, who is the one who needs to figure it all out and sort out and bring about justice. Pretty much every religion teaches that. But there is something, Christianity is unique in that it teaches the fatherhood of God. And the reason for that is because how do you have, if you're going to have a God who judges sin, who punishes wrongdoing, how can he be a father? Because if you need to punish sin, you're going to write people off because they do not perform, because they do not pass the test. Right? So how does Christianity bring those two things together? Well, what happens is God sends his son. God comes down in human flesh. And he is led into the desert where he is tempted, where Satan comes to him and brings the same temptation that was brought to the Israelites, except this time he does not fail. Jesus perfectly passes the test. He bears the same temptation that you and I experience every day. And we fail continually again and again and again and again to trust God. But Jesus trusts God so completely and so fully, he passes the test with flying colors. And to understand why that happens, we actually need to go to, in the Gospels, to what happens before the trial and the temptation in the desert. Because what happens before that is that Jesus is baptized. And I always thought it was pretty weird. Why would the perfect man, the one who perfectly obeys the Father's will, why would he need to be baptized? Because baptism was a symbol of repentance. It's a symbol of turning back to God, turning away from sin. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? He's not being baptized for his sins. He's being baptized for our sins. He is identifying himself with sinners, with those who have turned to God. And the words that come from God's lips, God's mouth, as Jesus is baptized, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And so what is going on there is that picture is that Jesus has passed the test for us. His righteousness, his perfect record, he obeyed where we could not, and that record of righteousness was given to us. And baptism is a symbol of that, of how that becomes ours, so that God can no longer has to respond to us, no longer has to relate to us as Auckland Uni does, but he can now relate to us as a father. Do you see? Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died, so that when we experience suffering, so that when we go through that wilderness experience, we know that it's not because God hates us, it's not because God doesn't care. We know it's because we are sons and God is using it to train us. And we know that he is absolutely, completely, 100% committed to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can have that absolute confidence, that rock-solid confidence, not because we have a track record of living a good life, not because we in any way can obey your commands. Lord, we desire to, we long to please you and to live a life that's honoring to you, Lord, but we're weak. And we fail all the time. But we thank you that in spite of that, Lord, we know that you love us. We know because you stood by as Jesus hung on the cross. The one who perfectly fulfilled all of the requirements of the law is the one whom you turned your face against. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, he was forsaken so that we would not be. So that we would never be forsaken. So we would always be provided for. We would always be cared for. That we would always be carried along as children. That's what you said through the word of Moses. We thank you, Lord, for that confidence. We thank you that you gave your body as manna, that your flesh was torn, that your blood was poured out so that we could live and have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for the good news of the gospel. Amen.